We're going to look at a couple of different passages this morning. The first one will be in Matthew chapter 11, a very, very famous passage. Jesus, as you know, and as I say all the time, shocked everybody. If you're not shocked by Jesus, you're not listening. And even as a Christian, I maintain that personally. I've been preaching the gospel for 30 plus, 35 years, something like that, and have known the gospel for 45 or something like that. Something like that. I can't remember anymore. In that period of time, I have noticed that when I cease to be impressed or cease to be shocked by something Jesus has said, it's either because I've gotten too enamored with the world, or because I'm not paying attention to his word, I'm not in the word, I'm not with other Christians that are talking about what he's done. Somehow I just have sort of drifted a little bit away from it. The fact of the matter is, the Lord is still shocking. And you need to be surprised from time to time with what he says. Even as a long-term, well-educated, well-taught, mature Christian, there should still be times when you look and listen and you think to yourself, do I really believe that? Have I really, is this surprises me that he should say such a thing or that he should do such a thing. This is what happened, of course, almost every single day among the disciples. Who became the apostles and who recorded because they heard it over and over and over again. You can imagine, as I mentioned a couple times, walking with him, living with him for 3+ years, how many times they heard things said and how often they would say to themselves, you know what, that shocks me every time he says it. I can't believe what he said it again and I believe him, I trust him. Peter, do you have any idea what he means? Peter goes, no. I have no idea, but it's so amazing the way he says it and what he says, and that's why they were so enamored of him that, you know, when he would say something, they would just assume he was right, even though they couldn't quite figure it out, and then later they'd figure some of it out. This is one of those scenes. In the last part of Matthew 11, Jesus says some things that it has that kind of shock value to it, to the religious people, and we lose the shock value because we are very familiar with these passages. Good to be familiar with them. But not over familiar with them sometimes, maybe. He says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. Now, he says this, he's the only one who refers to God as his Father. We're accustomed to that. We think to ourselves, everybody who was listening to him would have understood that's what he meant. Well, they did, but it shocked them. For him to call God Father meant there is a relationality between him and God that the Jews would not actually, even though Israel was called the Son of God, they used that kind of as more of a metaphor. They didn't view it like Jesus. He's an individual person who calls God his Father. That's shocking. And it speaks to relationality with God in a way the Jewish religion, which is the best of all human religion, you might say. The best of all. And it would not refer to God in this intimate way. And Jesus says, all things have been, not only call God his Father, but he says the Father has given him everything. The whole universe. This is a man standing there saying, the whole universe is mine. And that's not the last time he says it. And he's speaking now a little bit of something that's going to take place in the future after he is crucified and raised, and he repeats it in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, in the visible and invisible realms both, and there are two realms, and there are spirit creatures, and there are material and spirit creatures, and he's the Lord of all of it, and he says this, and you can imagine everybody's just like, oh my goodness. And of course, whenever these things would be said by him, people would be reminded one more time that it's all or nothing with Jesus. He's not just a teacher that you can say, well, you know, I think he might have said something good and I agree with this or I disagree with that or, you know, someone else disagrees, you know. It's not like that. It's all or nothing with him. Look what he's saying. Just look at it. I mean, it's amazing. And then he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. You don't get it, but the Father really does. He says to everybody, you don't understand me. The Father does. And no one knows the Father except the Son. Whoa, you mean to tell me that you're telling us that you know God better than any of us, and by comparison, we don't know God at all? Precisely. Say that to a religious group steeped in tradition, steeped in the Mosaic Law for 1,500 years. And you tell them, you don't know God. Well, no wonder they wanted to kill him. No wonder the people who thought they had it together spiritually did not like Jesus. And the people who admitted they didn't have it together spiritually hung on his every word. You see, big difference between religious people and people who have declared bankruptcy in terms of heaven. I mean, they've just said, I've got nothing to offer, I've given up. And those are the people who would listen to him. See? He says, I'm the only one who knows God. But then he says, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And this raises all kinds of questions, and we think to ourselves, well, isn't this a smorgasbord and we're supposed to pick on our own? I mean, for us, human choice is a primary thing. Well, I got to tell you something that's maybe going to pop your bubble. Feel free to email me. I can always push the delete button. I'm sorry, I wasn't going to be snarky, and I apologize. Sometimes I don't push the delete button, but let me tell you something. God's choices, by virtue of his person, are more important than our choices. And you must understand, even as a Christian, after you come to Christ, even though you are definitely, certainly making a decision, I'm going to emphasize this in 2 Peter in a minute, that somehow God's decisions, by virtue of who he is, both predate and overwhelm your decisions. His decisions are more important than ours. And if you don't have a God that big, your God isn't big enough. Because Jesus saw it this way. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, then my encouragement to you with everything I've got is that you agree with Jesus about everything. I'm surprised the number of people who use sometimes their own homegrown systematic theology to disagree with the Lord. Think about how silly it is to take the moral high ground over God. And yet it happens all the time. It really does. Sometimes we just have to kneel down and say, well, Lord, I don't understand it, but I believe what you're telling me. And furthermore, I will glean comfort from this. Because if you've come to Christ, it's because Christ came to you. And he personally spoke to you. And your response to him was a response to God in person. You know, as a Christian, sometimes you just got to get back to that and realize that is my primary identity now. Wow. So he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me. He's choosing to reveal himself to you. If you're within the sound of my voice, here's a command from God. Not from me, but from the gospel. Come. Come. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Now, a yoke is a working thing. It's what they put over the oxen, you know, but it was also a metaphor for becoming a disciple of a teacher. He says, I'll give you rest. He doesn't say you won't have anything to do. He doesn't say you'll be on vacation. He says, I'll give you rest. Rest in your soul. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, or learn of me. It doesn't mean just about me. It means learn from me. Listen to how I think. Learn to think the way I do. Learn to live the way I do. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That word learn there is the Greek word mathetes. It means to disciple. It means to disciple. So he's saying you're a learner, but it's the word for becoming a disciple. Come, learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the rest he's talking about. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let me mention a couple of things, and you'll see how this goes to 2 Peter. Because, of course, Peter hears all these things. No doubt this isn't the only time that Jesus said this sort of thing, and it sank into Peter thoroughly. So let me just reiterate a little bit and recap this and then take it to what Peter says in 2 Peter. So you see the connection between the gospel Jesus preached about himself and the gospel his apostles preached about him. This lordship of who Jesus is and his profound sovereign grace as the Lord. And that's exactly what the disciples preached. It's the same gospel. See? And that's why I start with something Jesus said and then go into the letters so that we see the voice all the way through. And you'll see how it works. Let me mention some things just to get our minds thinking. First of all, religion is heavy labor. Religion is heavy labor. Those of you who are heavy laden, you know, you've got all this weight on you. He's thinking, you can't read this and not think of Matthew 23 if you know the book of Matthew, because he just blasts the Pharisees for laying all these heavy weights on everybody. And religion is very heavy work because it's up to you to accomplish by your good deeds and your salvation. You got to make it happen. That's the first thing that he wants to make clear. He's talking to people who are tired of religion. Well, amen to that. Amen to that. And may we never turn the gospel into that type of religion, right? Let's not turn the wine back into water. I think that a lot of times what Christians do is they take what God has done and they say, well, thank you very much, we'll take it from here. And the minute you do that, trying to get better than grace about things, you're back into that religious weight again. He says, no, you come to me. Religion is heavy labor. Secondly, I'm offering a personal relationship with God. See, the religion is not personal. It's rather impersonal. I mean, God's a person, but you're on your own, man. You've got to create this record to hand to God so you can show that you've been good. And then and only then can you be sort of assured, maybe possibly, that he's going to put up with you for eternity, right? Jesus says, no, I'm offering a personal relationship. And you see this because he calls God Father. And he says, I'm going to introduce you to God the way I know God. I'm his son. He's my father. That's what I'm offering to you. Judaism did not offer that. No religion on earth offers that, by the way. None. And the ones who talk about it all hijack the idea from the gospel. Anybody who talks about personal relationship with God anywhere in the world today hijacked the idea from Jesus. He's the only one who's ever said it. So this is personal relationship he's talking about. You're not just working for God, you're related to him. Now that doesn't mean you're not part of the family business, and that's what Peter's going to talk about. I mean, he's very clear about it. It's not like there's nothing to do. It's not like it's not a dangerous world. It's not like there's no effort. But this relationship is what sustains you. The third thing is that, and that's what I'm going to say right now, the relationship means learning by interaction. Take my yoke upon you. We're going to share this. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke was a double yoke. He shares it with you. That's the difference. Religion, you're doing it on your own. In this case, he's actually sharing it. Learning by interaction. I'm going to teach you, and I'm going to teach you probably mostly through the hard times. The New Testament's very clear that you learn more things by failure, stress, and grief than anything else. And he says, I will be with you in all of that, and in the process, you're going to learn to think like me, which you thought you could do. Actually, a lot of people, it's so funny. A lot of folks come to the Lord, they're so overjoyed because they think God agrees with them. I'm totally amazed at the number of people find out God loves them and they go, well, good, I'm glad to know that. You know, I have loved myself all this time, and so, and everyone in my culture told me I'm lovely and lovable, so I'm glad that God agrees. And then they find out learning to think like him is like totally different, especially about me, especially about the self. And he's like, and he just meets out the bad news a little bit at a time, you know, and tells us, no, actually, you are just really dumb. No, you're really bad about that. No, you can't trust your intuitions. Let me. Now, when Jesus says, be mathetes, be a disciple, learn from me, he means let me restructure your entire worldview, everything you think is valuable, everything you think is good, everything you think. Let me restructure it. Boy, that's a lifetime thing. And that's what he's saying. So the relationship means learning by interaction. Why then is it lighter? And we'll get back to this at the end of the message, but why then is it lighter? Because it is a yoke. And like I said before, you're not on vacation. And sometimes as a Christian, you feel really very burdened by the sin in your own life, the sin around you, the brokenness of the world. You weep along with Jesus, you know, you see death, you see crime, you see all kinds of things that frighten you. How is it that it's lighter? Well, here's why. It's lighter not because there's no effort, but because the master is with you in it. And that's all the difference in the world. It's not that you never feel any weight. Christians mistake this. They think, well, if I were really strong in Christ, I would not feel any weight because Jesus said, my load is easy. That's not what he meant. He meant, I will be with you in it. I will give you strength. But he didn't mean you would never feel the weight of it, the weight of responsibility, the weight of serving when you don't want to, or in situations in which it's very painful for you, or working through grief and still having to be faithful to him. This is weight, and we feel it, and we think, well, maybe I'm not faithful. No. You are. He says it's easy, not because there's nothing to do, not because there's never any feeling of stress or any feeling of weight, but because he's with you in it. If you have kids or grandkids, you know that there's a phase in children's lives, it's a wonderful phase, and you mustn't waste it because it will go away. But there's a phase in children's lives in which they want to be with you all the time. They just want to be with you. And it's not a separation anxiety. When they're really tiny, it's separation anxiety. You go in the other room, they think you disappeared from the universe, and so they scream. That's not what I'm talking about. They get to an age where a child somewhere between 6 and 10 usually wants to hang around with you to see what you're doing. Can I do that? Can you show me how to do that? Can I make the brownies? One of my grandsons said years ago, he said, can I help you make the brownies? That was kind of a thing we do on Sunday afternoon. We usually make brownies. So I said, and I'm thinking, it's going to take me twice as long if you help me. I said, well, you can't do the stirring because it's too hard for you. He was too little. He said, can I squeeze the eggs? Because he had seen me, you know, with the eggs to put into the brownies. Can I squeeze the eggs, Papa? Okay, now, you see what's happening there? He's making brownies. And when he was done, it was like, wow, I've made brownies. But, you know, I made it pretty easy for him to make the brownies. And it was not efficient for me. I could do it faster and better by myself. But I wouldn't be training him. He would not be mathetes. He would not be my disciple, my brownie disciple, right? If I didn't let him break a few eggs, if I didn't show him how to do it, if I didn't hold his hands, you know, and I first had to hold his hands. You hold it like this. You put your thumb right here. You crack the egg right there. Oh, okay. And then immediately, I want to do it myself, Papa, you know, right? And so two or three eggs later, we get it done. Now, here's why. Now, see, he could never have done it by himself. And if I'd have said, make the brownies, here's the instructions on the back of the box, I'll be back in half an hour, it would have been a complete disaster and he would have felt completely burdened. But because I was there, and because I'm going this, I'm teaching you how to do this, the weight of the responsibility of the thing was lifted, see, so that it's not on him. This is what Jesus means when he says, my yoke is light. The weight that you're going to carry is light in the sense that I'll be there with you. I will make sure that it can't be screwed up beyond possible, repair. And I'm in on this thing with you. It's not that I'm just telling you and then giving you a big exam at the end of your life. And if you pass, you pass. If you don't, you don't. I'm with you the whole way. However, when I show you how to put your hands in a certain way to break the egg, or I show you how to hold a hammer, my dad taught me how to hold a hammer when I was almost the size of the hammer. I remember, you know, he gave me my own hammer, my own nail bag. He was a builder, and he gave me my own nail bag, my own hammer, and my own stuff. And I'm like, you know, the handle of the hammer was a framing hammer. I mean, I'm telling you, it's weighed as much as me. The thing would drag the ground if I wasn't careful with the nail bag. See, Jesus, when he takes us on, he doesn't simply say, I'll do everything for you. What he says is, I've done everything important for you already. Now I'm going to teach you. And the emphasis in the teaching, the mathetes, the disciple, the learning, the apprenticeship is what Peter picks up in 2 Peter. And really, this is one of the main emphases in the whole New Testament. Is we are apprentices of this gracious Lord, and we must understand that it's crucial for us to keep learning, to keep understanding, because he wants to be able to trust us to work in his project, which is to bring the kingdom to the world around us. It's a very dangerous project, this family business. But he's teaching us, so we're becoming apprentices. The key here is that the relationship gives us the security, but that does not mean lying down on the job. And what happened is that Peter's friends had been, some false prophets had come along, and they basically had said what theologians call antinomianism, which is anti-law, nomos is law, anti-lawism, which means you don't have to obey the Lord. That's basically what they were saying. It doesn't matter how you live morally. It doesn't matter that you learn how to think like Jesus. None of that matters. And in fact, they said on top of that, he's probably not coming back. He's been gone a long time. And so let's just live actually like the world around us and not think in terms of the kingdom, not think in terms of the Lord himself and learning from anything from him. Now, I don't know if you're aware of it, but that actually speaks to a huge segment in our own culture right now who are essentially nominal Christian. That means Christian in name only, and who would say to themselves, I don't really care what Jesus says. I don't want to try and think like him. And in my moral life, I've been so immoral for so long, I've just sort of put it out of my mind. Second Peter pops that bubble and really wakes us up. That's why a lot of people don't want to preach Second Peter. So let's turn there, Second Peter. I kind of like preaching passages people don't want to hear. At least you have their attention, even if they're upset. What he says, and I just mentioned the problem that was going on, what he says to his friends, I'm going to give you the first two chapters in about 3 minutes. This is a crash course in 2 Peter, okay? And because 2 Peter's not hard to understand overall, but you need to understand where he's coming to. We're going to go to chapter 3. And we're going to be in the first 13 verses, and we're going to see some ways about how to keep your head in the game as a Christian. But before you get there, I want to remind you what he said so far. In the first chapter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he said, Christ's divine power has given you everything you need. You have your nail apron. You have your hammer. It does feel too big for you, but you're going to grow into it. I've given you everything you need. I've given you my life. I've given you my promises. I've given you my knowledge, and I've rescued you. We saw that in that passage. It's his rescue that has saved us. I've given you everything you need for life and godliness. But, he says in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, I want you to deliberately cultivate it. I want you to learn. I want you to grow. I want you to pay attention. I want you to start making morally sound judgments about your life, morally sound decisions. And he lists 7 virtues there that he says, supplement your faith with these. Now, this is not legalism. This is bodybuilding. This is nourishing. This is strengthening the life. It's not legalism. You're not earning anything. But you do have a life. And he says, I want you to cultivate it. And the temptation is to not cultivate it, of course, in our world. He says, I want you to deliberately cultivate it. So I've given you everything, but I want you to cultivate it. So be reminded of reality. Chapter 1, verses 12 to the end, he says, I want you to be reminded of reality. The reality is Jesus. The reality, Eugene Peterson wrote this, and it became like, I think I have it on a plaque or something in my office. The reality is God. Worship or flee. And I thought, oh my, that's a stark way to say it. Well, what Peter says is the reality is God in the gospel. The reality is the gospel. He says, we did not make this up. And he refers them to the transfiguration. He said, the Father has said, this is my son. You listen to him. You stop listening to other religious stuff and even people who quote the Bible to you if you're not listening to Christ. You listen to him. Back to reality. Back to the center of everything. And secondly, back to the reality of the scriptures. One of the strongest passages about the scriptures is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, the last 2 or 3 verses, where it talks about scripture really is the voice of God. And we talked about it. He said, back to this. I need to remind you of this so that you don't loosen your grip on the realities of things. He's given us everything, but we need to cultivate our faith. And we need to be reminded of reality. And then chapter 2, which we covered miraculously in one sitting last week, he says, and don't let yourself be deceived. And if you remember from last week, chapter 2 is a scathing rebuke of false teachers who said, the gospel means it doesn't matter how you live. You're not really taking the yoke of Christ upon you. In other words, they were saying, it doesn't matter if you think like Jesus about your moral life or your ethical life or anything, none of that matters. And Peter says, that is baloney. That is not the gospel. And he says, these people who teach you this, that teach you to be immoral as if it didn't matter, or who sort of baptize the immorality itself, he said, this is not the gospel, and they're cursed by God. And he just blasts the thing. And he says, basically, you need to ask yourself, when a person talks to you about God, you need to ask yourself 2 questions. What are they saying about Christ? If you remember from chapter 2, he said, these people deny the Lord who bought them. So what are these people saying about Christ? Is he really God in the flesh? Did he really die for our sins? Did he really come back from the dead? And is he the Lord of the universe who has every right in the world to tell us what to think? Every right in the world to tell us what to think. Is he that person? And is he coming back, and will he judge the world? If he's not that person, he's not the right Christ. He's not the biblical Christ. He's not the Christ of the gospel. And Peter says, do not listen to those people. Point blank, back to reality. It's a real glass of water in the face, you know, sort of, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. It says, don't be deceived. So check their Christology. That's the technical name for the doctrine of Christ. Christology. What do they say about Christ and what he's done for us? And secondly, check their moral life. What do they say about morals? Not do they ever fail, because all people fail morally. Sooner or later, one way or another, more or less, human beings are failures at that level. But what do they teach about it? What are they telling you about it? Are they telling you that the Lord wants you to live under his rule? Are they telling you that he's transforming you? Because if they're not, if they're making excuses for the evil that they themselves want to do, he says, that's not gospel. And he says, these people are actually on their way to perdition, no matter how much they use the name of Christ. It's very, very sobering. And if you are aware at all of what goes on in religious circles, you know of examples of this. Whole denominational examples of this right now in Protestant Christendom, right now. Whole denominations are baptizing sexual immorality and telling everybody it's really okay with God. And I'm here to tell you, it is not. It is not. There is no form of sexual immorality that's okay with God. All of them are forgivable. But you do not baptize them. You do not say, this is good. You say, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sin. And we all have to do that. So Peter, after saying that now, he gets to the end of chapter 2, and he's in the steam is still rising off the page, you know. And then he gets into chapter 3, and he sort of changes his tone a little bit. Now, he's not accusing his friends. He's not down on the Christians he's writing to. He's down on the teachers that he's afraid they're going to listen to. Am I going too fast for you? You guys following okay? Because we're just getting started. The passage we're going to look at is in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. He says, now, this is the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. He's very pastoral. He loves these people. Beloved, this is the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions. That's actually the word phrema, which means words, can be rendered simply words. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, that's the New Testament. In other words, I'm reminding you about this. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, repeats the word twice, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. He says, for they deliberately overlook, and you can render that, it escapes their notice. Some of your translations will say it escapes the notice. I'll talk more about it in a second. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water. He's referring to Genesis chapter 1, by the word of God. The express mind of God is what brought this whole thing into existence. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water. In other words, God used water originally as part of the creative thing, according to Genesis. And interestingly, he says he also used it to judge the world, speaking of the flood. And it perished, verse 7. But the same word, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slow. People say he's just slow. No, he's not. He uses time like you use a tool. You are the victim of time. We're going to talk about this more next week. This is only part one of this passage. But God uses time like an ingredient. He uses it like a tool. He bends it. He shapes it. He does whatever he wants with it, according to the Bible. Now, metaphysically, that really bothers us because it's completely out of our control. Time happens to us. We have to work around it. And we only have a certain amount, unless we belong to Christ, in which the amount we have is now endless. Nevertheless, time is something God uses, and that's what he's saying here. And he's actually referencing Psalm 90. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some people count slowness. He's never behind time, but is patient. There's a big difference between being slow and being patient. Patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I'll talk more about this next week. It's a translation situation. It can mean either burned up or revealed or exposed. But the meaning is still there. He's talking about the end of the age. Verse 11, now, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Two wonderful words that have been completely destroyed in English. The term holiness and the term godliness are destroyed in English. But they are actually, because they usually mean self-righteousness, people usually use them sarcastically. But these are terms that are incredibly powerful. They refer to wonderful character traits. They refer to this love and this purity that God has, that we long for. They refer to thinking exactly like the creator of the universe, thinking his thoughts. You know, that's what these two words mean. And he says, so, you know, in light of the fact that the world's going to come to an end, how should we be living, right? You know, it's pretty obvious what he's getting at. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which, that day which, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. On the other hand, verse 13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which real goodness is found, righteousness dwells. Oh, man. Next week, we'll talk about the end of the world. That's the topic next week. Truly. The end of the world. But this week now, what I want to do is go back and draw out of this four ways to keep your head in the game. Because he says, in the first part of chapter 3, he's saying, I am reminding you of some things. And I want you to know it's important that you remember it because it's easy to forget it. I forget stuff all the time. Even as a pastor, I was just talking to a friend earlier this morning, and we were both lamenting about how we forget lots of things. Anybody here have a situation where you're forgetting lots of things? Good. That makes me feel so much better. I teach Romans. I've taught Romans 6 or 7 times at the collegiate level. And also in church, I've taught it at least 2 times in this congregation. Every time I teach it, I go back, even through my own notes, let alone the text of Scripture, I go back through it and I find things and I go, oh, I totally forgot about that. And I'm so glad the Lord reminded me. What Peter is doing is he's reminding his friends how to keep their head in the game. Because whatever you're facing right now, I promise you, the purpose of the enemy in whatever you're facing is for you to not keep your head in Jesus's game. And for you to not think in terms of the kingdom, for you to not think in terms of his lordship, because you see potential failure coming, or because you've experienced grief, or because you're experiencing stress of one kind or another, all different kinds. And so the tendency for us is to forget who Jesus is and to live our lives as though he weren't really the Lord of our lives and we couldn't really trust him. So Peter says to his friends, these false teachers have been eating away at your confidence, tempting you to do evil, basically. And he says, I need you to get your head back in the game. And there's 4 things that we find in these verses that I want to talk about. I'm not going to give them all 4 to you up front because I don't want you to think about them out of order, okay? I want you to think about them in order. Here's the first one. The first is this. You must embrace the fact that faith is volitional. Volitional is a big word, I realize. But here's the first thing you got to know to keep your head in the game. Faith is volitional. It means your will is important. Your will is important. You got to want to be a Christian. Do you really want to be a Christian? I've actually said that at times. People will sometimes, when I'll talk to them, you know, as a pastor, and my job is not to be a therapist. Therapy is a good thing. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not against Christian therapy, the helping other people think and deal with emotions and all, but that's not actually my job. My job is spiritual direction, which means it means drawing people to an understanding of how they can respond to the truth of the gospel. And sometimes I will ask people, do you even want to be a Christian? What are you doing here? So some of my appointments are short. And some of you are thinking, well, I'm not going to call Pastor Rick. Pastor Bill is very compassionate. He actually will spend hours with you and listen. But sometimes I will say, do you even want to be a Christian? Because what Peter's getting at here, remember in chapter 1, he says, make every effort, be diligent. He says it twice, two different sets of words. In verses 5 and 10 of chapter 1, he says, be diligent, make every effort. The implication of 2 Peter is he's talking to people who want to do this, who want to be a Christian. Because if you really don't want to be a Christian, you're going to think this is heresy. Feel free to blog it if you want. I don't care. But if you really don't want to be a Christian, you should stop pretending to be one. I'm not kidding you. If you really don't want to be a Christian, you really don't want to think like Christ, you really don't want to have him say, let me help you, let me teach you how to make brownies, right? Let me teach you how to live a life. You don't want that? You say, I just don't want that at all? Then stop pretending to be a Christian, because friend, you're probably not converted. You see why people don't want to talk to me sometimes? But honest and truly, and I can say it in a big group because it gets all diffused and you can always say he's talking to this guy. Right? But it's true. Faith is volitional. The whole point that Peter's making assumes something very important. Peter assumes that these people he's writing to really want this. And if you think that you will grow spiritually without really wanting to, you're kidding yourself. You're a sitting duck for the enemy, for skepticism, for temptation, for all kinds of traps, if you do not realize that you must exercise your will. And if you are a Christian and you struggle with it, the thing to do is say, Lord, would you? And by the way, I'm not just pointing the finger. I've been through this. I'm talking from experience, even in ministry. I'm not kidding you. Even in years of being a pastor, I've had such low times spiritually that I actually had to admit to the Lord, you know what? I don't want to know anymore. I don't want to think anymore. I don't want to deal with the grief anymore. Here's what to do. You don't say, Lord, I will do better next time, because you probably won't. You're probably lying to yourself about that. Here's what you do. You say, Lord, would you re-impress me with who you are so that it wells up inside of me that I really do want to be like you? Would you please help me to want to, because I don't even want to want to. Now, that is a legitimate prayer, because you know how great he is and you know how dry you feel, which means something else has gotten in the way. So coming to him and saying, Lord, see, that's the exercise of your will, is it not? Yes, it is. And a Christian will actually make that prayer. A Christian will say, I'm drowning here. My faith is dry. Would you please refresh me, Lord, with who you are? Now, you go back to the gospel at that point. You go back to what he's done. You go back to his lordship. You go back to the fact that he's holding the other end of this yoke. You go back to what he's done, and you say, Lord, I want to meditate on that until I start to glow. I start to feel that warmth again. I start to be relieved about who you are in my life, and then teach me to want to want to. That's the way to deal with that. But you must understand that your will means something. It is volitional. Faith is volitional. So is unbelief, by the way. Unbelief is volitional. People refuse to believe because they do not want to believe. The Bible's very clear about that, and many honest atheists have actually written books in which they say, yeah, I admit, I don't want there to be a God. So your will is important, and I encourage you to exercise it. Second thing to notice about keeping your head in the game is that you should wake up your healthy mind, wake up your healthy mind by thinking God's thoughts. Wake up your healthy mind by thinking God's thoughts. And where do I find that? Well, it's where he says, I'm stirring up your sincere mind. That word sincere means healthy. Mind is exactly what we think of, your thinking abilities. The word stir up means to wake up, like waking up in the morning. You know, you know what it's like. You woke up this morning, most of you. And you know how long it takes. Sometimes it takes a while. It's like you're laying there going, I know I gotta wake up. I know I gotta wake up. And slowly, and then you're wide awake after a little while, and then a cup of coffee or two, and then you're like wide awake, right? This is the word he's using, and he's saying, look, I know your mind is healthy. As he's talking to his Christian friends. He uses sincere mind. The word means pure, healthy. You have a sincere, pure, healthy mind as a Christian. There's an aspect of you that can think like Jesus. There's a new aspect of you that can think clearly. It needs to be aroused, stirred up, awakened. And then he says, I want you to do this by remembering, verse 2, that you should remember the words of the holy prophets and the commandments of our Lord and Savior through the apostles. So this is what he's saying. If you want to keep your head in the game, keep your mind awake by thinking God's thoughts as they are revealed in the whole Bible. And notice that he uses both the Old and the New Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New. That's a Bible. That's a Bible. And he's saying, get your head into that and let it really speak to you. And read things, listen to things, be involved with people who are thinking biblically. It will really keep your mind awake. And that's how you keep your head in the game. A lot of people can memorize Bible verses. That's a wonderful thing to do. But sometimes they think that's all there is to it. But the purpose of memorizing is so you can meditate on it, so that you can mull it over, let it soak in. What does he mean by that? Oftentimes when I teach the scriptures, and I love teaching the Bible, but very often I'll come to a passage I have to teach, and I will read it, and I will just read it two or three times and think to myself, I'm not getting it. I mean, I see the surface of it, but it's not penetrating me. It's not affecting me yet. And I have to read it over and over, and sometimes read other things to think about it, to meditate on it. And after a while of doing that, it's like an insight will begin to reveal itself from within it. That's what you want to do. You want to let the scriptures really soak in. Jesus said, let my words abide in you. So first, embrace the fact that faith is volitional and decide that you want to grow and that you really are going to respond to life that way. Secondly, wake up your healthy mind by thinking God's thoughts. Get your head in the scriptures. There's more on that. I just want to mention one other thing. Peter assumes that in order to interpret the scriptures properly, you're interpreting them from Jesus' standpoint. There were a lot of other people interpreting scriptures. There are a lot of people today interpreting scriptures, but they're not doing it from the gospel. They're not saying Jesus is the light that lights it up. I'm looking for him everywhere. They're actually going to the Bible and sometimes rejecting Christ. They actually do. I know of people who have said, I've decided not to be a Christian. And I'll say, why? And it's because they got under the teaching of somebody who was interpreting Jesus through Moses. They actually went to Moses first and then to Jesus. And I got to tell you, that's exactly the opposite thing to do. That's the wrong thing to do. The New Testament says you go to Jesus and have him tell you about Moses. You don't go to Moses and have Moses explain Jesus. So there's all kinds of different ways to try and study the scriptures. Peter's position is, I trust the scriptures because they reveal Christ, and I'm looking for him. I'm letting his light shine all the way through it. And when you do that, your mind will stay awake over time. So wake up your healthy mind by thinking God's thoughts. When you're reading the scriptures, they're God's thoughts that are coming into you. And let them soak in. Okay, the third thing is this. Identify and respond to scoffing. Do you notice he says scoffers will come? Okay, first, keep your head in the game by remembering you got to put your will into it. Secondly, let your mind think God's thoughts. That'll keep your head in the game. Here's the third thing, and it's a little counterintuitive, and you probably read right over it. But he says there will be scoffers. So here's the third thing I want to mention to you. Identify and respond to scoffing. Now, what is scoffing? Well, the Greek word means to ridicule by mimicry. To ridicule by mimicry. What's that about? And why do we need to know it? Here's why. Because the world doesn't, it can't really repudiate Christianity, so what does it do? It scoffs. And do not underestimate the power of scoffing. Do not underestimate the power of social ridicule to try to dissuade you from coming to Christ and staying in Christ. If you're involved in an environment in which there's huge social pressure against the gospel, you feel the pressure, and very often it is not really logical. It is simply scoffing. It is simply ridicule. But you must understand, ridicule is not argument. Do you understand that? Scoffing is not logical. It's not saying, I can see why and how you're wrong. It's more like, oh, you don't want to be like that, do you? And you have this caricature, and there's this huge caricature out there of Christianity. And what happens is people say, you don't want to be like that. And then you realize, oh yeah, you think to yourself, well, I don't want to be like that. You find yourself not having faith in Christ because you don't want to be like the caricature that's out there. That's scoffing. And scoffing is very, very powerful. Scoffing is persuasion without argumentation, and it is persuasive. Scoffing, ridicule, is persuasion without argumentation. There's no logical argument in it. It's just an image thing. And make Christianity look bad by pointing up some idiot who claims to be a Christian, and there are many to choose from. This is what's so troubling. Don't you think? And they get on the news. The balanced, sane, wonderful Christians, they won't let them talk about it on the news. But you get some bozo out there who does some outlandish, ridiculous, violent, horrible thing, and then they say, yeah, that's a Christian. Oh yeah, that's a Christian. And they'll make sure everybody knows that's a Christian. You see someone who sacrifices their life for other people, and they're just a nice person, and isn't it good to know they did that? You scratch the surface, those are the real Christians. What this is caricature. It's scoffing, and you have to identify it for what it is. The enemy used it in the garden against Eve. Oh, he didn't say that, did he? That's scoffing. It's not logic. It's not an argument. So the next time somebody does that to you, you need to, see what I said here? Identify it, say, oh, wait a minute, that's not an argument. That's just making fun. That's just ridicule. If you have the opportunity, tell them, you know what, you're not actually making a point here. You're making fun of what I believe, but you're not telling me why I shouldn't believe it. Would you explain to me why I should not believe this? Now, I know that if you get in that kind of a discussion, it is then incumbent upon you to know why you do believe it, and there's some growth that may need to happen there. Nevertheless, you got to identify scoffing. Scoffing is persuasion without argumentation. It is also a cover for desires we don't want to admit. When people have inside desires they don't want to let on to, they'll scoff instead of actually dealing with the issues. And he says that about them, following their own desires. This scoffing thing works in advertising. Have you noticed how much advertising is basically image building and it's not really about the quality of the product? A couple of years ago, there was an ad, real popular ad on TV. It worked very, very well. It almost worked on me. I was like, I'm looking at this going, oh, wow. And it's an ad where you got a stage. It's a plain stage and there's two guys on it. And one is unbelievably hip looking. I mean, he's totally hip. He's got the 5 o'clock shadow. He's got the sloppy look. He's the young. He is totally hip. He is selling a computer that's named after a fruit, okay? And then there's another guy who's kind of dowdy, and he's a little, you know, paunchy, and he's kind of middle-aged, and he's wearing an all-earth-tone suit and hush puppies, right? So, like, not styling, man, not hip. By the way, hip changes. In 30 years, it could be exactly opposite. The hip people will be in the earth-tone suits, and the hokey guys are still with the 5 o'clock shadow. But for now, hip is hip. Now, the interesting thing is, they went on about the one kind of computer that's not named after a fruit and the kind of computer that is named after a fruit. And you got the cool guy with the fruity computer, and you got the uncool guy with the non-fruity computer. And they did talk a little bit about what the computers do, but what's the subtext? If you're cool, you buy fruity computers. That's the subtext. And boy, I tell you, it works. It works. You feel cooler when you're carrying one of those computers. Are we like cattle or what? That is simply ridicule. That is basic, it's basic scoffing is what it is, and it sells like crazy. You need to identify that when it's used against the gospel, and you need to see through it. If you don't, it will affect you, it will infect you, it will reduce your desire to actually be a Christian, because there's so many really goofy folks out there that claim to be Christians and goofy organizations, and if you let that caricature undo your confidence in Christ and he's not, you don't see the glory of who he is, it really will have an effect. I kid you not. A really bad effect on you. C.S. Lewis wrote an interesting thing in the academic realm. And this is an argument between one man who's a Christian and the other who's not. It's in The Great Divorce. It's in his book, The Great Divorce. Great read. They're both in academia. One is a liberal, non-Christian Christian minister. And the other one is a converted man, and they both had gone to school and given up their faith when they were in college. And one came back to the faith, and the other one never did. This is the discussion. And remember that Lewis was a world-class academic. He really knew what this felt like. He says this, "Let's be frank." This is the guy, the Christian guy, talking to his non-Christian liberal friend. "Let's be frank. Our opinions were not honestly come by. We simply found ourselves in contact with a certain current of ideas. And we plunged into it because it seemed modern and successful. At college, you know, we just started automatically writing the kind of essays that got good marks and saying the kinds of things that won applause. And when in our whole lives did we ever honestly face in solitude the one question on which it all turns, whether after all the supernatural might not in fact occur? When did we put one moment's real resistance into the loss of our faith?" Do you see that? That's why I quoted it. "One moment's real resistance to the loss of our faith. You know," he continues, "you know that you and I were playing with loaded dice. We did not want the other to be true. We were afraid of crude salvationism, afraid of a breach with the spirit of the age, afraid of ridicule, afraid above all of real spiritual fears and hopes." Well, that goes on today. Don't let it get you. And a piece of advice, when ridicule happens, try not to take it personally. Realize that it's a mechanism that's being used, but do identify it, get through it, understand when people are not arguing logically, and then try to get into real discussions so that you can say, "Now, wait a minute, there is a reason to believe in God, and there are plenty." We'll talk about some of those maybe another time. But nevertheless, identify and respond to the scoffing. So embrace the fact that this is volitional. Secondly, wake up your healthy mind. Think God's thoughts in the Word. Third, identify and respond to scoffing. And finally, now, remember the whole context of this? He's saying the end is coming. Let mortality and grief clarify your thinking. Let mortality and grief clarify your thinking. We spend an enormous amount of our lives pretending we're never going to die, pretending our children will not eventually die. They'll grow up and they'll die, pretending that this world is eternal in and of itself. And we live in this bubble, especially in America. We are very ill prepared to deal with mortality in America. And Peter and the entire New Testament, Jesus especially, says, "You have got to wake up about this. This age is temporary, and this age is filled with grief. If you do not have a handle on that reality, then you will not deal with it well." What Peter is saying here is you need to let the mortality and the grief clarify your thinking. Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days." Realize that grief is part of this age, and when it happens, don't run away from it. Why? He's saying face it straightforwardly, and then by the end of the section we read, 11 and following, how should we then, you know what he's saying? How should we live? He's saying, wait a minute, this clarifies my thinking. Every Christian that I know who goes to a memorial service and of someone they know, when they leave that memorial service, something has been clarified in their minds. I have done hundreds and hundreds of memorial services. Every time it clarifies my mind again. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but because weddings are wonderful too. They're very great moments of family and love, and they're ordained by God, and they're wonderful, but I would actually rather do a memorial service than a wedding. And the difference is the people actually at the memorial service know what they're doing. And in the wedding, you know, is that too snarky? The fact of the matter is, Ecclesiastes really does say it's better to be in a house of mourning than in a house of feasting. Not because there's never a time to feast, not because there's never a time to party, not because there's never a time to be joyful. But bottom line, grief is inevitable. And when it comes, as Christians, we take communion, it reminds us of grief. But that then clarifies our thinking, because it blows away so much garbage when you realize, oh, that's right. The thing I was fighting with my wife about last week, or the thing I had a big argument with my friend about last, you know, month or whatever, and you go to this memorial service and you think to yourself, those things didn't matter. That feeling right there is exactly what Peter's after. He's saying, you want to keep awake in this world? Well, then you let grief draw you to Christ, clarify your vision about the future, and the world has no answers for the future. The gospel alone has these. Luc Ferry, who is a French philosopher, currently alive and writing, he's very well known internationally, has written a book. I don't necessarily recommend reading the book. It's called A Brief History of Thought. But if you do philosophy, you know, it might be worth your read. But he's not a Christian guy. He's kind of an existentialist, definitely a secular humanist, but he's very honest about Christianity. And in this book, he traces how thought changed in the Western world, in Europe, and how it went from Greek thinking through Christianity to humanism. Now, he holds a humanistic view, and at the end of the book, it's quite sad because he really doesn't have any hope. He doesn't know how to find any hope for the human race. But in the process, he describes Christianity as being an incredibly powerful message, even though he doesn't believe it. Isn't that interesting? Listen to what he says. I would like to explain why Christian thought gained the upper hand over Greek thought and dominated Europe and all the way through up until the Renaissance. This is no small achievement. There must surely be reasons for this. In fact, he says, Christians came up with answers to human questions about mortality, which have no equivalent in Greek thought. Answers so successful, if you like, so attractive, and so indispensable that they convinced a large portion of humanity. Well, you ask Christians, they'll say, we didn't come up with that. That's the gospel. That's changed our lives. The truth of the resurrection of Christ, it changed our lives. Here's a secular philosopher. Bless his heart for being honest about it, even though he himself admits, I can't believe it. He goes on and he says, there's only two ways to deal with this. I'll paraphrase him. He says, there's only two ways to deal with mortality. You can either do Buddhism or Stoicism on one side, which means separate yourself from it. Just get it out of your head and don't attach to other people too much because it hurts when they die. You can do it that way. Or he says the second way you can do it is in Christianity. Now listen to what he says. I must renounce the wisdom of Buddhism as I renounce that of Stoicism with respect and esteem, but also with a sense of unbridgeable difference. And he says this because he can't detach from the people that he loves. So if they die, he's going to hurt and he's willing to take the risk. Okay, he says, well, I can't go with Stoicism, I can't go with Buddhism. Listen to what he says about Christianity. He says, I find the Christian proposition infinitely more tempting, except for the fact that I do not believe in it. But were it to be true, I would certainly be a taker. Isn't that interesting? Well, at least he's honest. The honest truth is there is nothing like the gospel for dealing with mortality. And more than that, if you are a Christian, you should face mortality regularly. You should think to yourself, what happens when I die? Not just for your personal soul, but what happens in my family? What happens in my relationships? What happens if I lose this person I love and this one and this one and this one? How would it affect me? You got to understand mortality and you got to embrace it, because the grief that happens then clarifies your thinking. And then you come back and you go, all that matters is the cross of Christ. And that actually is the heart of clear thinking right there. Because the gospel is true, contrary to Luc Ferry's doubts about it. The gospel is true. That's why the Western world has been changed. That's why there's literally billions of people who claim the name of Christ across the world today, because the gospel is actually true. Now we get back to what Jesus said. My yoke is easy. My load is light. How can it be? How can the yoke be easy and the load be light? I'll tell you how. Because the gospel says he died for us and came back from the dead. He took the blame for everything bad we've ever done, which means that our growth now in him comes out of relief for being forgiven, not out of anxiety, hoping somehow we can do enough good stuff. That's how he can say, even though you'll still feel some weight, I've actually done it all for you, so that you can stand up and keep walking. And every evil thing that ever might happen to you can be used by God for good. Why? Because of the cross. That's why we take communion. That's why we're Christians. It's really the only way to think. You should give your life to Christ. You should not be like Luke Ferry and just say, well, there's no hope. You should actually believe the eyewitness testimony. Jesus came back from the dead. The gospel is true. And all you got to do is say, Lord, would you please forgive me right now? Would you forgive me personally? And if you're a Christian, say back to the Lord, would you remind me of all this so that I stay awake, so that my mind is aroused to the power of what this means, so that I'll have the wisdom to live the life you've called me to live. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom and insight about these things. We ask that you would grant us the ability to see through the scoffing of the world, to keep our minds in your word in a really healthy, strong way, to keep our wills sharp about it, Father. And above all, to live at the cross, to constantly be brought back to the truth that mortality is inevitable. We live in a dying world. Let that grief that happens to us and that fear clear our heads so that we can walk with you well in this age as long as we're here. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.